The Christian church in ancient Corinth faced extreme cultural pressure to abandon the way of Jesus and the true heart of the gospel. As we examine this letter from the Apostle Paul, we will see what it means to live as fruitful and resilient followers of Jesus in the midst of a world calling for compromise. And along the way, we'll learn what love can accomplish in the city as we draw from the world's only source of true power.
Good morning. If you're able, please stand again with me for the reading of God's word. The reading today is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We're reading from chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may take your seats.
Thank you, Gareth. All right, so 1 Corinthians 1, we are finally here. Been looking forward to this for a very, very, very long time. Today we're beginning a series called True Power. And as we get going here, I want to explain what we mean by true power, because we mean primarily two things that will become more clear as we work through the book. But the first and most important thing we mean by true power, the reason we've titled this series that, is because we're talking about the power of God and the message of Jesus. We're talking about the power of the gospel, and the power of gospel as we go through this letter from Paul to the Corinthian church is going to be on full display as we move through, and it's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." So the word of the cross is the power of God, and in 1 Corinthians 2:2 he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Westside, we need that power today, the power that comes through the life-giving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that God came for us, lived, died, and rose because we were objectively needy of him, still are. And that gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. So that's the first and most important thing we need. We need to put our focus back on God and in his power, his actual power to actually work. I love how Paul says that. My speech was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that's the first thing we need. Second, I also have something else in mind with the title True Power. And what I mean by it is the power to live as the people of God in a world growing increasingly hostile to any philosophical or ideological outliers. Do you know what I mean by that? Today, popular opinion is authoritative. Like whatever the masses believe, that's authoritative. We're all supposed to go along or you're out. The speed of cultural change today is insane. Global connectivity and the ubiquity of our tech and all of our technology means popular opinion changes lightning fast. And if you're paying attention, you'll notice that it only ever changes in one direction. Right, so the story that our culture believes, the story that our world tells ourselves centers around the total autonomy, the total authority of the individual. That the individual reigns supreme. Personal preference is one of our highest ideals, and that's why the great unpardonable sin today in our world is claiming that somebody somewhere is wrong. It's the great unpardonable sin, wrong about anything. Anything at all. It is their truth, and it's as valid as anything anyone else could ever believe anywhere ever. It is the idea that the late great French philosopher Michel Foucault summarized really well when he said this: any story but one's own is oppressive. Knowing is an act of violence. Anytime you say, "I know something," you are abusing somebody who believes something different, so you cannot do it. In a postmodern and post-post-postmodern world like ours today, it is the great unpardonable sin. That's the world we live in. A world where the message of God being born as a man to live and die and rise because we were objectively lost is one of the most foolish and offensive stories you could ever tell. It is foolish and it is offensive. So the pressure, I don't need to tell you this, but the pressure is being turned up these days on Jesus' church. And we really don't need to cite any more studies to show you that it's having a real effect. Nominal Christianity is dying a fast death. A very fast death, but there's something happening in the middle of this death of nominal Christianity that might surprise you. See, as the world forces the issue, the squishy middle of Christianity is going away. Like it's going away. As nominal Christianity dies, we are more and more polarized, and there are very, very few people left who are here just for the coffee, right? Or here just to network. Like in the old days, right? Everyone would bring their business cards and hand them out. And the pastor would be like, please stop doing that at the church. Or you're here for a date. It's not a good place to find a date anymore. You should know that. That's important, actually. But we're starting to feel, and this is serious, we're starting to feel a cost associated with identifying with Jesus. More and more. And I could tell you story after story of just in the last year, 2 years, the amount of Westsiders I've spoken to who are feeling that cost in their jobs. And they're actually afraid they're going to lose their jobs because they're being asked to do some things that they know aren't quite right. We're feeling the cost at our work. We're feeling the cost in academia. We're feeling it in our families. We're feeling it with our friends. And maybe most importantly, most acutely, we feel it within ourselves. We're being called to something, but the world is so different. It's pulling us in such a strongly different direction. You just can't fit them together as nice and neatly anymore. Christendom is dead. And that pressure, Westside, is bringing clarity. That pressure is polarizing us to the point where either Jesus is Lord, God, and King, or he's nothing. Lord, God, and King, or nothing. And that's very, very, very good news. Like that is the best possible thing that could ever happen to the church. Recently, I read Mark Matlock and David Kinnaman's new book, Faith for Exiles, where they've released some new research specifically tracking young people, ages around 18 to around 30 or so. And what they found is that as cultural Christianity dies a fast death and masses decide not to follow Jesus, there is a smaller group of disciples, a smaller group of Jesus followers who aren't just surviving in this environment, they're thriving. Like they're thriving, they're coming alive. There's a group of people today more hungry and more desperate for Jesus than ever. More desperate to see his spirit go to work. More desperate to understand that the gospel is actually true and to see it actually take effect in their lives and their cities. The church is coming alive in this moment. And the Spirit of God is empowering them to stand in really hard places. They call this small group of Jesus followers resilient disciples. And I love that language of resiliency. I'm going to use it a lot. And the power of that resiliency, that true power, that is the true power that we're going to discover as we move through 1 Corinthians. So I'm so excited. I've been looking forward to this for so long, but I need to pray and then we'll jump into it together. So Lord, please, would you minister to your people? As we come to you, Lord, we come to you as a needy people. We come to you as a people in the midst of a world that just is so contrary to you. We hear other sermons preached to us every moment of every day, all day. And Lord, we need your voice to break through every other sound, every other voice. Lord, we need your light to break through all of our darkness. We need to hear from you today. So would you please speak in Jesus' name, amen. All right, now I'm going to resist the urge to give you like an hour on the historical context of ancient Corinth. And I'm going to resist that urge just because there's a lot here in this first three verses, this greeting that I really want to get to and preach. But there are a few things you need to know. So the biblical city of Corinth was a Greek city-state turned Roman colony. Back when they were a Greek city-state, they'd gotten into some political trouble with Rome, connected with Sparta, which is super cool because of the movie 300, right? And this is the whole thing anyways. And so it's super cool. But later on, around 146 BC, well, actually in 146 BC, Gerard Butler must have not been there anymore because Rome burnt that city to the ground. That Greek city-state just destroyed it, burnt it to the ground. 100 years later, thereabouts, Julius Caesar noticed this piece of land and said, that is a perfect spot for defense and for trade and economically. And so he refounded it in the year of his assassination, 44 BC, Julius Caesar refounded this as Corinth, a Roman colony. By the time the Apostle Paul showed up, I mean, thousands of people had flooded into the city, and Corinth was a boom town. When Julius Caesar founded it, it was this perfect little economic hub. I mean, it's positioned between two Greek harbors. It made it impossible for any trade to go around it. Just a perfect place. It was filled up with ex-Roman slaves, entrepreneurs, artisans. Really, anybody looking for a fresh start went to strike it rich in Corinth. When Paul showed up in the early 50s, Corinth was well established and the culture there was a force. As noted New Testament scholar Gordon Fee writes, Paul's Corinth was the New York, LA, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. But such a strong and influential culture meant real problems for such a young little church. As Fee goes on, although they were the Christian church in Corinth, an inordinate amount of Corinth was in them. See, Westside Corinth had no landed aristocracy. There was no ruling family, nothing like that. It was new money and anything goes, right? So if you were rich, you could pay to play as long as you wanted to in Corinth. And if you weren't, you were kicked to the curb because you couldn't hack it, you couldn't make it. But you're probably still happy just to eke out a living in such a fun city. Like, it's a really, really fun city. It's where you wanted to be. Athens at this point was sleepy. You know, the old sleepy university town, like kind of, and Corinth was just happening. It was hip. It was where you wanted to go. Corinth was ambitious. It was transient. It was full of dreamers and full of broke creatives. Maybe that reminds you of, I don't know, a little city called Vancouver. The Corinthians were consumers. You bought your way into social status and the good life in Corinth. It was a crazy competitive culture, all about self-achievement, self-promotion, self-sufficiency, self-congratulation, and self-indulgence. All they were missing was Instagram and Snapchat, and they would have had it completely made. And the last thing I'll say about Corinth for now, just because it really matters, is that Corinth was highly relativistic. Highly relativistic. Fresh ideas about the world and the gods and why we exist and what the purpose of life is. These ideas were everywhere. It was a center for a variety of different religions, including being a center for emperor worship. They worshiped Caesar himself. Itinerant philosophers and orators were the celebrities of the day. You know, they'd come around with new, fresh ideas, and they'd speak with eloquent words of wisdom, plausible words of wisdom, and everybody would hitch their wagons to these ideologies of these different people. That West Side, that city, that was the place that the Apostle Paul showed up to plant a church. He rolls into town in the early 50s, starts preaching Jesus is Lord, God, and King, and makes a massive mess. A mess you can read all about in Acts 18. But nothing here was wasted. See, God went to work saving people. The gospel was preached. It came in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, just like we already read in Romans 1. And God started saving people, and a church was born. 18 months later, Paul's out of there, and he's in Ephesus, and the you-know-what hits the fan back in Corinth. So Paul starts hearing rumors of what's going on and what's happening over there, and so he writes a letter to the Corinthian church that we don't actually have. We've never seen it, but it's referenced in this letter in 1 Corinthians. So he writes that letter, and then that sets us up for 1 Corinthians. And what 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians is Paul's responding to the Corinthian response to his letter, as well as responding to some new things that he's heard are going on there. So this is a letter where the apostle is trying to help this church out. They're seriously messed up, which we'll see a lot as we go through. Like, just a serious mess, and Paul is trying to bring some correction. This letter is one of Paul's most pastoral epistles and is a very, very clear call for Jesus people to stand up in hard places, kind of like our world today. To stand up in hard places, not to shrink back from the power of the gospel and what God calls us to, but actually to stand up in hard places empowered by the Holy Spirit instead of caving in when the pressure ramps up. That's the call. And today we're looking at Paul's greeting in the first three verses, and what we're going to see is foundational for the rest of the letter as our resiliency as Jesus' people. I want you to see three forces in this first three verses, three forces more powerful than culture, three reasons we can set our expectations on thriving instead of just surviving, even here in the Pacific Northwest in the 21st century. We should be a people with our expectations way higher that we're going to thrive, not just survive. And I want to show you why. Here they are if you're taking notes. We're going to look at the will of God, the church of God, and grace and peace from God. All right, so let's jump into it. In verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, Paul, make sure you have your Bible, by the way, with you. We will have it on the screen, but it really, really is important as we go through this letter that you're tracking along, you know, taking notes in your margins, whatever. We're going to be in this letter for like 25 years, so it's going to be really important for you to be making some notes, or else you're going to forget everything in like 3 decades. So Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. I think the S is silent, but I can never say it like that. All right, so Paul's apostleship. He right away mentions verse 1, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle. His apostleship will be a massive theme as we move through the letter. We're going to talk a lot about it. It's a really, really big deal. And the reason why it was such a big deal was because Paul understood that to speak to the issues the Corinthians were facing culturally and the way the culture had made its way into the church, to speak to that was going to mean a battle between authorities. West Side, a battle between authorities. See, the Corinthians had authority in their culture. And Paul's saying there's actually a greater authority. On the one hand, I know you've got culture and worldview and philosophy and economics and status and self-image. But over here on the other hand, what Paul's saying is there's another authority, this thing he refers to as the will of God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle, he's saying, look, what I'm about to tell you, it isn't coming from me. It isn't based on my authority. This is what King Jesus calls us, his church, to. I'm just the one sent, which is what apostle means. I'm the one sent with his message. And you know, I actually think it's time for us, like culturally and as a church, to really start thinking, you know, hard, deeply about authority. Authority is a really important thing for us to get figured out. In the book I referenced a few minutes ago, Faith for Exiles, Kinnaman and Matlock highlight research for showing that for young people, there's a massive crisis of authority. Today, there is a massive crisis of authority. The millennials have felt that, but now especially Gen Z. It's a huge, huge problem. See, institutions and traditions that for our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents, institutions and traditions that used to give us all a sense of place and a framework for life, these institutions and traditions are either gone or broken or breaking. And now the question of authority is a free-for-all. So speaking of a time gone by, like I'm only in my mid-30s, but even I can remember this time that they reference in the book where we're speaking of, you know, really white, homogenous, Judeo-Christian values still kind of governed even the authority of our culture. Speaking of that day, they say this, the pace of change only like a few years ago was comparatively slow. So there was greater continuity between generational knowledge and experience. Most everyone seemed to agree on what life was about, and in that sense, things felt sweet and simple and straightforward. Today, on the other hand, the Bible is one of many voices that interpret human experience. It's no longer viewed as the central authority over people and society. Today, if someone unironically drops, the Bible says in a media interview, they sound as if they just disembarked from a time machine. This is the world that we live in. There's no authority anymore. We get to make it up, everyone for himself. And the things that were just assumed by our great-grandparents and our grandparents and our parents, those things are gone. Today. They're gone. And we have to start thinking about this as a church. If we're going to be resilient disciples, how do we teach? How do we help people understand that actually the word of God is our authority? And I think, you know, a lot of that comes down to, you know, really understanding the validity and the historicity of the biblical text. And so just a little plug here for the class Josh Duell's teaching foundations. I think this next Tuesday, but you have to check on the website, they're actually dealing with the historicity, the validity of the Bible and all of that. So if you're interested, please go to that. We have to start thinking about these things more and more deeply. But Paul found himself in exactly this kind of environment in Corinth. So where does he go? The will of God. Followers of Jesus Westside in relativistic cultures like ours need to be reminded of this simple truth that God actually has a will. Like, do you realize that God actually has a will for your life? And he's not absent. This isn't the God of deism. This isn't the God who got the planet spinning and took a break and went away and stepped back from the day-to-day management of his creation, just left it. He's going to check in on us on, you know, on a few hundred thousand years. This God, according to the gospel, is intimately involved in creation. It's why in Hebrews 1, we read that it's Jesus who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Like, Jesus didn't just come for 33 years and then check out either. Jesus is right now upholding the universe by the word of his power. That means that it's the speaking voice of Jesus that right now is maintaining this environment that we need to be habitable for life. It's Jesus speaking. Like, the fact that we have oxygen and our environment works enough for us is Jesus speaking. Every breath we draw and we exhale is Jesus' gift. He is speaking and upholding the universe by the word of his power. But Jesus isn't just in control over the big stuff. It also gets way, way smaller than that. In Hebrews 7, we read that Jesus always lives. Jesus always lives to make intercession for those who would draw near to God through him. So do you realize this? That the God of this universe is praying for you. He's praying for you. Jesus always lives to make intercession for those who would draw near to God through him. Do you realize this? Like, Jesus is more intimately involved in your life than most of us have ever dared to dream. In every moment, not just the big stuff, the small stuff, the King of Kings is praying for you. He is before the Father interceding on your behalf. So again, I need this to land for you. Like, do you realize that Jesus has a will for your life? You aren't just here to eke out a living or to be really successful. You are here because Jesus has a will for your life. But talking about the will of God's a bit tricky. And I know this. I mean, as a pastor over the last 10 years, I've counseled a lot of people, and a lot of times one of the primary things we talk about is, you know, what's God's will for my life? And it's a tricky thing to figure out, because the reality is the Bible talks about the will of God in some unique ways, and theologians for a long, long time in the whole history of the church have wrestled through how do we articulate, you know, the will of God, and how do we separate the different kinds of wills of God. And you know, it's a bit oversimplistic, but it really helps me. And I borrow this paradigm. It's a little bit of a hybrid from J.I. Packer and R.C. Sproul. But I've used it a lot in counseling and in preaching in my life, and it just really helps me. So the Bible talks about the will of God in at least three ways. I'll put them up on the screen. It talks about God's will of decree, God's will of precept, and God's will of disposition. So as people who want to understand what might God's will be for my life, this is important to think about. So by will of decree, what we mean by that, those are the moments when God wants something to happen, and so he speaks and it's done. For example, Genesis 1:3, we read, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." No negotiation, no humans getting in the way, messing it all up. God just says, let there be light, and there's light. That's his will of decree. We see that all through the scripture. There, his will of precept is different, though. Let me give you an example of that. Here's his will of precept from Exodus 20, verse 13, where God says, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet." These are things that God desires, wants, and wills, but he commands them without bringing them about. He commands them without bringing them to pass himself. It's a different kind of will than let there be light. And then we have God's will of disposition, also very clearly clear in Scripture. And this one is so important because it tells us what God's like. For example, in Ezekiel 33:11, we read, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Or in 2 Peter 3:9, where we read that the Lord is not slow to return, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is important. This is another kind of will of God. This is will of disposition. It tells us that God is not, you know, an evil creator, egomaniacally rubbing his hands together like Emperor Palpatine, as people are separated from him forever. That's not what he's like. That's not who he is. That's not how he wills. That's not what he desires. The God of the Bible is a good God who wants good for his people, and his will of decree and his will of precept and disposition are so important if we want to know what his will for our lives is. See, there's a will of God revealed in the laws that govern this universe. There's things we can know about God by looking around at creation. Paul makes that clear in Romans 1. There's a will of God revealed in the Ten Commandments and the call to love him and love each other with everything that we are. And there's a will of God revealed in his disposition towards us, his heart toward us, how he feels about us. And all of these come together to help us understand his will for our lives. Here's what I'm saying. God has a will for your life, an actual will for your life. He has works that he has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Specific things for you to do. If you are here and you're a Christian, you've surrendered to Jesus, you are a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you have been prepared your entire life for your ministry, and it takes effect today. It takes effect today. He has a will for your life that he wants you to walk in, and he has a will that matters infinitely more than the pressure you feel from culture, infinitely more than the pressure you feel from your boss or from your spouse or from your kids or from your friends. But there's only one way to get to know God's will. Just one way, and that is really simple. You have to get to know God. If you want to know his will for your life, you have to know what kind of things he decrees, what kind of things he calls us to, what his disposition's like, how he feels about you and the world we live in. If you want to know his will, you have to know him. Our mission here as a church is we exist to make Jesus known. But we can only do that as a people who actually know Jesus. If he's not present with his people, all we're doing is spouting a new ideology, West Side. I want nothing to do with that. We need the presence of God in his church, moving in power among his people. We need to know him. And that's a sticking point, because most of the people I talk to, well, maybe not most, but a lot of people I talk to who, you know, come and they want to know God's will for their life, they're actually not that interested in getting to know God. What they mean when they say, hey, I want to know God's will for my life, is they mean to say, I want to know if he's going to give me what I want or if I should go try to find it somehow somewhere else. In Corinthian culture, authority was personal preference, personal experience, cultural acceptance, whatever stuff, you know, powerful people could make you do. It was how you felt, about things, what your past said. But Jesus spoke into the Corinthian culture the same way he speaks into ours, by claiming total authority. Paul called by the will of God. If God has a will, then we have an authority, which is great news because it means we don't have to be tossed around by the constantly changing opinions of our culture. You don't have to be tossed around like a wave of the sea. Just because this world is changing so fast, you can actually stand still on a foundation that doesn't move with peace, with rest, with trust. You can actually be an anchor for others who look to you and learn something about this Jesus you worship. But it means we've got to get to know God and get to know his will for us. Just one quick thing here. You know, I felt prompted to to say this, and I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're wrestling with. I mean, I know some of you and what you're wrestling with because we've met and talked and worked through things. But I don't know everybody, obviously. But what this means you don't ever have to be afraid to stand up against the authority of the world if you're standing under the authority of Jesus. You don't ever have to be afraid of that. And the enemy wants to make you afraid. Satan wants to make you afraid. And your heart is just like mine. We're dust. We're fickle. We're fearful. We're sheep, like Josh taught us last week. Such a great sermon. We're sheep. But you don't ever have to be afraid if you're standing against the authority of this world because you're standing under the authority of Jesus. In fact, go to those places, run to those places, look for those opportunities to stand there and let him prove himself faithful to you. I mean, that's what we read all through the scripture. That's Daniel, that's Esther, that's every prophet, that's every apostle. This is our time, Westside. This is our time now to live by faith. So I just want to encourage you with that. And all that sets the stage for what Paul says next. So from the will of God to the church of God, we're going to move pretty quick. So have a look at verse 2. Drop down with me and see what Paul writes here. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, what's really interesting here, and there's a lot, and I actually have a longer sermon that I left at home. More words written that I'm not preaching today than I am because there's so much that I wanted to get to that I just had to put away. But one thing I want you to see here is I want you to notice how Paul addresses the Corinthian church. See, this whole greeting, verses 1-3, is very Pauline. It's very standard. Like if you read his letters to the other churches in the New Testament, you'll come across very similar greetings. But there's something unique here that we don't see anywhere else. Not in any other of his letters, not anywhere. And I actually had a whole list. I was going to put them all on the screen for you. We're going to walk through every one of the greetings, and then I just didn't have time. So just a couple examples. For example, to the church in Rome, he wrote this. He said, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Or have a look in, both letters to the Thessalonians, he said the same thing. He said, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church of the Thessalonians. But only in both letters to the Corinthians that we have, 1 and 2 Corinthians, as we call them, does Paul address them by saying this, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Do you see what he's saying? He doesn't say to the church of the Corinthians, like he wrote to the Thessalonians. No, he says to the church of God that, by the way, just so happens to be in Corinth. That's what he's saying. See, Paul's addressing a particular issue here. He needed the Corinthians to understand one thing above all else. Westside, so important. The church wasn't theirs. The church didn't belong to them. It wasn't theirs to do with whatever they pleased. The church in Corinth was God's church. And you've got to understand, the Corinthians, man, they had ideas. Like they had ideas how to make the church make more sense in their culture. They had so many ideas about how to make the church work better and how to fit in with the other things that they had going on, like, these other orders and that were coming through and philosophers that were coming through and all the great things they were saying, how they could make the church more appealing in a culture like that. They had ideas about the gospel as well. Like, hey, look, if we'll just change the gospel, if we'll adapt this, maybe take this part out, it'll become way more palatable to the sophisticated Corinthian mind. They had ideas. And this is Paul saying, heck no, to all of it. To all of it. No. Why? Because the church isn't yours. It doesn't belong to you. So let me try to bring this home to us, to the church of God at Westside. This church is not ours. It does not belong to this outpost of Jesus' kingdom. Does not belong to us. We have been gifted by God a community. We've been gifted by God this outpost to be a part of. but it is not ours. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's not the elders. It's not our church. It's the church of God. It's so, so important. And you need to understand, Jesus put it here. Jesus put it here. And Jesus has plans for this church. And Jesus decides what happens when. And who moves in and who moves out. And how that goes. It's Jesus' church. Which is, I mean, fantastic news for me. As your lead pastor, it is fantastic news because it makes my life like so much easier. I mean, it makes things so, so simple that the church of God, Westside, is ruled by the will of God. And so the only question that I and the elders ever really need to concern ourselves is this. It's a really simple question. What does the will of God laid out here, what does the will of God laid out here in the page of the Bible say that he wants for his church? That's our question. We're not afraid of the authority of the culture because we're standing under the authority of Jesus. So our only question is, what does God, what is he, what is his will for his church? And how do we do it? How do we lean into it? How do we give ourselves to that? No matter what it means. I mean, so that's really great for me because here's what it means. I don't have to ask. I don't have to ask, what does culture say? What's socially acceptable? What's PC? What's popular? What's trending? What's progressive? What could get me in trouble? What's conservative? What's attractive? What's pragmatic? What do I want? Or even, you know, what are people complaining about today? None of it matters. And it's such good news. It's such good news. Because this is the church of God. We have just one question. What does the Bible tell us Jesus wants for his church? Every other question is an attempt to make his church ours. And it's the fastest way to turn the church into a man-made organization instead of the living organism Jesus wants it to be. It's the fastest way for us to move outside the will of God. It's the fastest way for us to lose the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Treating the church as if it's ours is the fastest way to lose the true power that we so desperately need in this city. We need to finally see a church humble enough, a group of people humble enough to let God have his way with what's his. It's why we can't co-opt the way of the world to build the church. It's why we can't market the same way. It's why we can't use the same methods and means. And in that book, Faith for Exiles, one more long quote here from Kinman and Matlock. They refer to this as brand Jesus. The attempt to, you know, co-opt the ways of the world to build the church, they refer to it as brand Jesus. When he's not our authority, he becomes a brand. Here's what they say. They say, we must speak courageously when Christians co-opt the world's way of doing things. Pushing brand Jesus is capitulating to digital Babylon's terms. Digital Babylon, by the way, I love that term. It's their term for trying to say, we'll get into it later. What we say to one another and how we say it matters. For instance, when we see or hear Christians talking about living your truth, achieving your dreams, or you doing you, we need to gently but firmly correct those brand Jesus notions. The new moral code today says the individual is the center of the moral universe, but Christianity teaches that we orient ourselves by external sources of authority, the Holy Spirit, the scriptures, the church. When Christians capitulate to the zeitgeist of cultural norms, we leave the next generation immunodeficient. That is the very essence of inoculating young people. Man, at some point our hearts have to be burdened enough for the next generation coming up. In the middle of their crisis of authority and understanding very little of what we were passing down from our great-grandparents to our grandparents to our parents. They've got almost none of that. And we've got to back the whole truck all the way up and try to figure out how do we make disciples of Jesus here and now. And the answer is, it's not by might, not by my power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And his Spirit gives himself to those who are humble. And those who allow themselves to be used however he wills, who surrender to the king. Okay, I gotta go here. We're running out of time. Westside, gone are the days when hype and entertainment and slick marketing and promises of your best life and achieving your dreams can attract people to Jesus. We need something different. No more trying to sell Jesus to people who just want to worship themselves. No more. We don't need that. It does no one any good. We've tried it every which way, and the only thing left to do now is to let Jesus be the king that he already is. Or as Paul puts it in verse 2, second half, we are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lords and our Lord and ours. We'll get to these themes here, but Jesus has a will for his church, and it begins with his people living out of the holiness he's given us. That means dying to things that he hates. And it means living out the things that he loves. It means that whatever you do know about this God, whatever you do know about his will for you, you put it into practice. That's what that means. And you do it as somebody who sees yourself not as independent, but as interdependent. Man, Christian community is going to be a major thing we talk about as we go through this letter. It's going to be very, very important. But all of this boils down to really to Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Lord. And the fact that Paul repeats Jesus as Lord three times in these two verses really matters to us. You have to remember, this was written to a church in ancient Rome. And in the Roman Empire, Caesar was the one worshipped as Lord. Paul is making a political statement here. This isn't just churchy language. This is a political statement. He is calling this people to a new authority, to a new government, a new system, a new way of life. Under the will of God. Jesus isn't just a king. Paul says he's the king of all kings. He isn't just king of one little church. He's the king of the whole world. He's Caesar's king. And as Canadians, you know, I'm so thankful that we don't tend to worship our prime ministers because that would be really uncomfortable and awkward. But we all bow to something. We all bow to something. We all bow to something. Caesar is alive and well in Vancouver. The spirit of the age is at war with the spirit of Jesus. Not a moment goes by where we don't choose between them. So here's a question, the question that'll move us to wrap. What would it take for you to bow to Jesus over Caesar in absolutely every area of your life? Like, this is the question I want us to be asking as we get going in this series. It is the question we're going to have to come back to again and again and again because we are going to be challenged. So here it is again. What would it take for you to bow to Jesus over Caesar in absolutely every area of your life? And I mean every area. I mean, what would it take for you to put your job on the line because you know what you're being asked to do at work is in conflict with the will of God? What would it take for you to live like Daniel did, or Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? What would it take for you to stop having that affair? I mean, what would it take? Like, what would it take? What would it take for you to build your life around communion with and the pursuit of the living God instead of anything else? I mean, instead of sports and family and money and retirement and travel and fashion and friends and all of it, but you build your life around communion with the living God and the pursuit of the living God. What would it take? What would it take for you to bow to Jesus instead of Caesar? I'm asking you that question because I think I have an answer. That's my favorite kind of question to ask. My wife hates it. I usually have an answer. Or at least I think I have an answer. I think I know what it would take for you and me to bow to Jesus like that. We've seen the will of God, the church of God. Let me wrap it up here in verse 3 with grace and peace from God. Paul writes this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Westside, what would it take for us to bow to Jesus instead of Caesar in every single area of our life? I think the answer to that is a tangible experience of his grace and his peace. Grace is the free gift of being made right with God through the personal work of Jesus. It's grace. Could never earn it. The only way it comes is through grace. It's something we cannot make happen any other way. It only happens as we surrender to Jesus and say, save me. You're my Lord and God and King. Save me. I surrender all of my life to you. And if you've not yet done that, that's all you have to do. It's that simple today, and you will experience grace. Peace is wholeness in every aspect, every area of your life. It's being whole, and it's being satisfied and at rest. It's the ability to be quiet and at the same time trust. Grace and peace. Now, Paul was writing this letter, as I've said over and over, to the Corinthians in the early 50s. And right in the middle, he was writing actually right in the middle of the period known as Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. For over 200 years, from the reign of Caesar Augustus to Marcus Aurelius, the land surrounding the entire Mediterranean was said to be at peace. And throughout the Roman Empire, there were monuments and inscriptions that declared, A, Caesar is Lord, and B, that the peace we enjoy is his gift to us. It's the same claim being made today in every billboard, in every restaurant, by every investment fund, with every swipe of the credit card, in every hookup. With every violation of God's revealed will, we are being promised grace and peace. True peace is the carrot dangling in front of every one of us, keeping us running just like everybody else. But let me ask you this, how is it going for you? How's it going? Are you finding peace? Are you finding satisfaction and rest? And quietness and trust? Are you finding wholeness in every area of your life, or are you scrambling? Here's the invitation of 1 Corinthians. Why not let Jesus be your Lord instead of Caesar? Why not come under his revealed will instead of anybody else's will? Why not let Jesus be your king no matter what it means, no matter what it costs? Why not stand up against every other authority because you are bowing the knee to Jesus, and let the living God, the God of the universe, prove himself as faithful to you as any of the prophets of old? He's the only king that can actually deliver on this promise of grace and peace, the only one. The city needs to see a church full of true power, a joy-filled, Holy Spirit-empowered people, resilient disciples living as walking, talking, breathing testimonies to the grace and peace of Jesus. We need grace and peace flowing through us and out of us like a mighty rushing river into this city. And Westside, I have really good news, because that is the will of God for the church of God. May it be. It starts with your bowing and mine. May it be. Let me pray. Father, please, would you do whatever it takes to bend our knees to the only King who can give us what we want, what we need, what we're so hungry for? God, bend our knees. And I thank you, Lord, that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. I thank you that it's your love that compels us, constrains us. I thank you, Lord, that you came for us. We didn't come for you. And Lord, as you shine this light into the darkness of our hearts and our lives and just our world, would you please, Lord, would you please move us toward it? We love you, Lord. We love you. As we respond, we pray the Spirit, you go to work and do what only you can do, and plant seed in good soil and grow things that are healthy and long-lasting. It will stand up to every storm. Every storm. In Jesus' name, amen.